Let's read Zechariah 6, 1 through 8. First time we're splitting up a chapter in a while since chapter 1. This is the eighth vision that Zechariah has of eight. Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot strong dappled horses. Or some translations actually say the fourth chariot with dappled horses, all of them very strong. You'll note some of your translations do that. Verse 4, then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel replied to me, these are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go patrol the earth. He said, go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who are going to the land and to the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. Now, after reading that, you might go to verse 4 and be like Zechariah and say, what are these, my Lord? What is he saying? Well, that's why we're here, to figure out what he's saying, because there are some application to our lives after we correctly, at least I think we're correctly interpreting this passage. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for help in interpreting, understanding the Bible, because we need your help. We can't do these things on our own. We don't want to inject into the scriptures our personal thoughts or desires or preferences, but we do want to understand what your word says, and then we want that, what your word says, to affect and change our preferences and desires so that we might most glorify the Lord Jesus. We pray for help in understanding what's going on here. Help us, Lord, to put our thinking caps on, to understand what the thoughts are here. What is it you're trying to convey? And may we bring glory to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So as I've mentioned, the night visions 6, 7, and 8, 8 being the last here, all deal with, in some respects, sin or wrath, judgment. And this number 8, the 8th vision, also deals with wrath. You'll notice in verse 8, it says, They went north and have appeased my wrath. And so, again, 6, 7, and 8, chapter 5 and chapter 6, or here, up to here, are all about God's wrath against sin, his judgment. Usually the kind of subjects that we don't like, but we are reminded that sin is pervasive, all-encompassing, and it doesn't leave anybody alone, and we all are infected with it, if we could say that. It's a spiritual disease. I hate to call it a disease because everybody has a disease these days. It's just an issue we have. So that made me think, and because this week I listened to a police interrogation, I think it was 2.5 hour interrogation of an individual. I didn't listen to it in one sitting. That's crazy. I'm not that bored with my life. But over a couple days, I listened to this interrogation. You probably have heard of this fellow. But just over a year ago, a Wisconsin man married with two kids faked his own death. Faked his own death, got on like an electric, or after getting out of the lake, getting on an electric bike and went like 60 miles, I don't remember, caught a bus, went to Toronto, made his way to Toronto and flew out to France and then flew another flight to the nation of Georgia so that he could have a relationship with a woman there that was not his wife. And so I was interested in listening to the police interrogation to see what he had to say, to see a little bit of me. When I heard about this a year ago, I felt sorry for the guy because I wonder what's going on with him. I wonder what's going on inside of his head. I wonder what he would say his excuse for this is. When I was in seminary driving the streets of Los Angeles, I used to listen to Dr. Laura Schlesinger. Not because I agree with everything she said, but I was always curious to hear what the people's problems were. Then I would compartmentalize and say, this is what I would say to the individual as a Christian. And then now I want to hear what she has to say. So anyway, and she would grill them pretty hard. Anyway, so this guy was grilled and asked why he did what he did. And what struck me is, in his own words, he had no concern for his wife that he left behind. And he had very little concern for his two children. So none for his wife, little concern, just a little bit for his children. It was all about himself. And he really cared more for his girlfriend in a foreign country than he did for his own family that he abandoned. And we know the Apostle Paul says, I believe it's in 1 Timothy, a man who abandons his family is worse than an infidel. In court, he stated that he regretted what had gone on that night was wrong. Just that night. He didn't say the four-month liaison relationship with a woman that was not his wife. He said nothing regarding to that, because I think he was pretty happy. And that's how deceiving sin is. Well, I thought maybe his family had given him a hard time. Maybe his wife was abusive verbally or something. I don't know. But his testimony made clear that I don't think that was the case. He was just a selfish man. He went into great detail about the night he faked his death. It was dark at the time when he staged his death, and all he could say to the cops was, hey, the stars were beautiful that night. It was such a wonderful, quiet night, and the stars were out, and oh, it was glorious. Well, what about your family? Oh, and that bike that I bought from Amazon, that electric bike, it was so amazing. Oh, it had this feature, that feature, these apps, this thing. It did all this. I wish I could have taken it with me to Georgia. But I always ask, what about your family? What about your wife? What about your kids? He was also even amazed how efficient Greyhound was when he was on the bus. Man, they get a bad rap, but they're a good service. What about your wife? What about your kids? He also made known in his interrogation that he was in financial debt, $200,000, some of that, most of it business debt, and the other just household debt with his wife. And he said his main issue, I think we finally figured out, his main issue is I couldn't talk to my wife about it. But he could talk to a strange woman in Eastern Europe about his problems. He also said this: the night he did this act was a Sunday night. He had just gone to church with his family. He couldn't have talked to his pastor about his problems. He couldn't have found another man in church that had similar problems or to seek out counsel from anybody in that church. In reality, I don't know what's going on there, but it probably would have been better for him to file for divorce with his wife rather than to fake his own death, if we want to, you know, compare what may have been the best. However, why do I bring all this up? Well, I thought it was interesting, but this is just an illustration of how deceiving sin is. The stars were beautiful. The bike was cool. Greyhound was wonderful. All the while, he was enslaved to his sin. He left his family, abandoned his wife, he abandoned his children, and we also learn how sin kills the conscience and eventually your physical life. But sin killed his conscience because he didn't care about what he did to family members, friends behind, or his job even. All he cared about was himself. All he cared about was, I really want to contact my girlfriend in Georgia to let her know how things are going with me. That's all he cared about. Sin is pervasive, all-encompassing, and it destroys lives. And in this case, it destroyed his family's life. God is a holy God and must judge sin. And I'm not trying to pick on him, but really what we learn here is that's what sin does to us. And we learn from this final vision that God's wrath is coming. The New Testament declares this. Jesus said in John 3:36, well, if this is John's words or Jesus' words, either way, it's God's words. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So they may not be, unbelievers may not be in hell right as we speak, but they are enduring the wrath of God because, present tense, he does not obey the Son, they will not see life. However, on the other hand, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. And that's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. We're all sinners, but just one has the grace of God. The other is lacking the grace of God. So the wrath of God is not a sudden gust of or passion, but the settled displeasure of God's sin, God's wrath or hatred against sin. We see in gods like the Roman gods or Greek gods, it's kind of a passion thing that Zeus gets angry because his dinner was cold or, you know, some ridiculous thing like that. This is not the God of the Bible. He does it because he has displeasure against sin. He hates it. And the wrath of God is not some impersonal principle of retribution, but a personal response of a holy God against sin. And John 3:36 makes that clear. Our passage in chapter 5 this morning make that clear also. So we have reached this final vision of 8. And in one single night, God revealed to the prophet Zechariah a series of revelatory dramas. The first 7 conveyed that God will not only remember his people, he remembered his promises, but that he would also fulfill all that he delivered. Ultimately, all these things will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus when he comes back. And these disclosures of these events, these future events, are meant to comfort God's people. And you say, well, how can something in the future help me with the present? When I'm struggling now, I don't need to know about the future. Well, actually, since you know it's coming, it will help you change your perspective and attitude now. You can't change your circumstances, however you can manipulate them. You can't change them, but you can change your attitude. And you know, as I do, when you change your attitude, it usually changes your perspective on just about everything. Does it not? Changes everything. Even though you're going through hard times or difficult matters, if you change your perspective in here, it changes everything around you and helps you for the better, because you're looking to the future for hope. That's what God is trying to give his people here. So just as God said he would visit Israel for her unfaithfulness and disobedience, so he will also visit the enemies of Israel and judge them. And that's what our passage is saying this morning. Although it's kind of veiled because there's not much explanation. There's just chariots, colored horses. Colored horses always make me think of Wizard of Oz for some reason. Maybe because Oz had, didn't the guy have like colored horses running through his kingdom or something? Anyway, I don't know. That's the movie at least, right? Okay, maybe you're not tracking me with me, whatever. Movie was made in 1939. Maybe you don't remember. I don't know. Okay. But I remember. Okay. So judgment is severe. It's irrevocable. And we see that judgment is coming. And that's what we find in this passage, in this final vision, is that God will execute his judgment on the nations. We like to talk about the promises of God in a positive way because they are positive. However, this is a promise of God in a negative way. God promises wrath, his fury, and anger upon the nations who sin and rebel against him. So we'll be reminded that God is in control, and in the end, he'll receive all praise, honor, and glory for everything that he does, including his wrath. So we'll see this under a few headings here. This fleshed out. We'll see this under 4 headings. First of all, we see the image of God's wrath displayed here. Verse 1. Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, 4 chariots were coming forth from between the 2 mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. So we see 2 things jump out at us here. There's 4 chariots and 2 mountains. So this is what the prophet sees, and verse 8 helps us to see that he's going to have wrath against all the nations. In verse 8, against those who rebel against him, we've seen that God, this is part of the tribulation at the end of time, that God will not only punish Israel for 7 years, but he'll punish the entire world. Then he will return. Now, if you remember, if I return back to Zechariah 1, I know that we're going back a couple months here, but in Zechariah 1, there was also some horses here, colored horses. I guess all horses are colored, right? Anyway, unless you're colorblind, but still they're colored. Okay, I'm way off on tangents. Okay, but verse 8 of chapter 1, it says, I saw at night, behold, a man was riding on a red horse. So there's a horse, and there's also red sorrel and white horses behind him in verse 8. So we saw then that God was bringing his judgment. It was going to happen. It was going to come there in those verses. He also talks about that he was exceedingly zealous for Zion and Jerusalem in verse 14. Verse 15, but I'm very angry with the nations who are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered disaster. And so we're going to see that in just a minute, and we're going to connect those dots. But these horses in chapter 1 are not the same as the horses in here with these chariots, okay? Although that might be confusing. So first of all, let's figure out what the chariots are for, because they show up first. Four chariots. Let's figure out what they're for. And we'll come back to the mountains in just a minute. But verse 2, with the first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot, black horses. Verse 3, the third chariot, white horses, and the fourth chariot is dappled horses. That's not usually a color you pick for your house. But anyway, Zechariah turns his attention to these chariots who have horses, and they are going back and forth, coming back and forth between the two mountains. So let's stop there for a minute and talk about what these two mountains are. These two mountains, in the original language, it says the mountains. For example, if you're pointing to the book or the car, you emphasize the book, the car. Or if you just are not really emphasizing the book or the car, you say a car, a book, a pen, a whatever. In this case, Zechariah says the mountains. And when you look at the mountain, when the chariots, they go, one goes south, two go north. That lets you know that he's talking about the land of Israel. And we'll explain more on that in a bit. But I believe these two mountains are mountains for Mount Zion and the Mount of Olivet, which are right close to each other. And the Mount of Olives is the mountain that Zechariah says that the Lord Jesus will touch. Things will split when he comes back. Anyway, that's chapter 12. So the context is telling you that these mountains are real. They're not symbolic. I believe they're referring to the real location of in Israel, specifically right around where the Lord returns and where the Lord will sit in judgment and in power someday. It also says in verse 1 that these were bronze mountains. The King James Version says brass mountains, but brass, I believe at this point, hadn't even been invented yet, discovered. It hadn't even been discovered yet. So brass is really not the best. It should be bronze, which is an alloy of copper and tin. In the scriptures, bronze symbolizes the judgment of God against sin. A couple of examples. The bronze serpent that was held up. Remember, they had a plague, and Moses held up a serpent, and the plague was to go away. They were to stare at the serpent. We also see the bronze altar in the tabernacle in the temple, where they would offer sin. The priest would offer sin, which is also a picture of judgment of God's wrath against sin. So bronze, a hard, almost impenetrable metal, although third place in the Olympics, is an apt figure to speak of the obstacles standing in the way of God's accomplishment. These chariots are coming through these two bronze mountains, and they emerge. And now we can get more specific on what's going on with these chariots. So the first chariot had red horses. You might recall that there are also four horses in the book of Revelation. We're not talking about the four horsemen from the Notre Dame days way back in the 19-teens, I believe. Okay, football reference. I'm sorry. I'm all over the map this morning. Okay, we're not talking about those four horsemen. We're talking about the four horsemen of Revelation, which we'll look at in just a minute. So red represents war and bloodshed. The black horses are next in verse 2. That usually represents death, famine, and grief. Verse 3, white chariots represent victory and triumph. Dappled represents pestilence as divine, and that means divine judgment. And so these aren't the horses in Zechariah 1. Well, let's see if they're the horses in Revelation 6. Turn to Revelation 6. Again, I'm astonished at the amount of connections between Revelation and Zechariah. If you're ever going to teach for Revelation, you need to know what Zechariah says first, I believe, just by order of the books of the Bible. Now, look, I'm just going to point out a couple of things about these four horsemen here. Revelation 6, then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he was conquering and to conquer. He went out conquering and to conquer. The second horse is found in verse 4, and another red horse went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, that the men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. A black horse is found in verse 5. And then the final horse, what Zechariah calls the dappled horse, or the sorrel horse, or ashen horse, verse 8. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth, and to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and the wild beasts of the earth. Now, there are some similarities here between the chariot horses in Zechariah and the horses we find here in Revelation 6. Well, but there are also dissimilarities here. For example, Revelation gives special meanings to the colored horses, specifically. Zechariah does not. In Zechariah, the horses are sent out to patrol the earth, but in Revelation, they bring disaster upon the earth. So one's a patrol horses, the other is an actual revealing of wrath against the earth. So Revelation 6, they have specific tasks. Zechariah 6 tells us the horses are just patrolling, and they overlap somehow. I don't know. And, okay, this is how my brain works. I wanted to know why. Why one has one and why the other. So I'm going to tell you the fruit of my study. So if you need to take a nap, fine. But here's some of the fruit of my study and just reading through this because I was curious. That's part of Bible study, is curiosity. Why? God, why are you saying, not in an ungodly way, but just what's going on? So that's what I did this week. What is going on here? So it seemed to me that Zechariah chariots are referring to the very end. The very end of time, the very end of the seven-year tribulation, where the four horsemen we see in Revelation 6 refer to the beginning. As Jesus calls in Matthew 24, the beginning he calls the birth pangs, which is the first half of the tribulation, whereas the second half of the tribulation is called what Jesus actually calls the great tribulation. And you can read Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13 on your own. You can see that he actually makes those distinctions. One's birth pangs. And he says, and I'm going to read it to you. He says in Matthew 24, when he refers to the birth pangs, he says, this is what you'll see during the first half of the tribulation. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. Verse 6, Matthew 24, you will be hearing wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes. And this is the beginning of birth pangs, he says in verse 8. Now, if you look at the four horsemen of Revelation 6, these seem to be what Jesus is talking about, the birth pangs. Famine, war, rumors of war. Also, the Antichrist, I believe, is the one on the white horse. That's not Jesus. That's the white horse in Revelation. Referring to the Antichrist, he comes to conquer, and he does conquer for a time. So we get a little bit deeper there. And so I believe that's what's going on. So I believe Zechariah is the end of the tribulation, whereas the Revelation horses are at the beginning. Now, this might be a small matter in your mind, but it's easy to read the Bible and look at these horses and go, oh, they're the same. They're the same. Which I don't think they are. It's also easy to confuse illustrations like these horses. Now, God, is he allowed to use similar illustrations that illustrate different things? Of course he is. Of course he is. And he does. He does use similar pictures to explain two different things, two different events. In this case, colored horses, or strangely colored horses, I guess. You don't see too often red horses. Not familiar, but I don't think there are red horses normally, right? Anyway, so going over this also, I think, helped me at least. And I did quickly. I studied it a lot longer, and I'm just giving you the brief overview. But gives a well-rounded view of the end times teaching, that there are things that happen in the beginning, there are things that happen in the middle, and there are things that happen at the end. Zechariah is talking about the end. You will notice back in Zechariah that there are no, if I can say this right, word right, and if I can't, I'll use another word. There are no charioteers. There are no drivers of these chariots, right? It doesn't list the drivers. It just lists the colors of the horses. Now, it might be that they're angels driving the horses, but this is not the emphasis. The emphasis is upon the chariots and the horses, not those driving the horses. One final thing I'll give you about verse 3. You'll notice if you have a New American Standard, it says at the end, and with the fourth chariot, strong dappled horses. Strong dappled horses. If you have, I think, almost any other translation, NIV, New King James, I could be wrong on some of these, Legacy Standard, ESV, almost all of them say something like, you might have to help me out. Oh, all of them mighty. All of them are mighty. So the NASB almost gives the idea that the only one that's strong is the dappled horse. Whereas really, the better way to see this, I'm not criticizing the New American Standard. What I'm saying is the better way to see this is that the red, the white, the dappled, and the, I'm missing one, black, thank you, are all very strong. They're all very strong. Why? Well, look at verse 7. When the strong ones went out, that's all of them. It's all of them, not just the dappled. And you say, well, that, why do we need to know all these details? Well, again, curiosity. When we read the Bible, we're curiosity. I'm curious. Why do other translations say that? And so that got me going on why. Why? Anyway, that's a key to understanding and studying the Bible, asking the question, why? Okay, moving on. So these mighty chariots, these strong chariots, as Zechariah says, when God gives them the go-ahead, they will go. They will go what to do what? To judge. And I'm fascinated by this, because we might say, well, God is the one that judges. He does. But he always uses instruments, which he could at any moment throw a ball of fire down on our country and wipe us out. He could, right? But what's interesting is that he uses instruments like angels. He uses you. He uses me to do what his program is, to bring him glory. We also learn about God that he's very patient and he puts up a lot from us. Do you notice that? He puts up a lot. Because he could have destroyed things a long time ago, but he doesn't. And when he decides to act in judgment, his judgment will be swift, fast, complete, and all-encompassing. We wait for the Justice Department in our country to bring out justice. You're going to wait a long time. You're going to wait decades, years, or you might be dead before anything happens. And nothing happens. But God, when his judgment comes, it will happen. It will be sure. So now we see in verses 4 and 5 the identity of these chariots and horses and what they're doing. Verse 4, then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel replied to me, these are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth. Now, this is one of those moments, again, where I looked up references in the Bible of spirits and wind, because spirits could be translated as wind. I'm not going to bore you with all the details. I'll try to be quick. But in Daniel 7:1 and also Revelation 7:1, there are instances where God uses this again, four heavens or four angels. In Revelation, four angels withholding judgment for the right time. In Daniel, it's a similar. In Daniel 7:1, it's talking about the four winds of the heavens right before the four beasts, the four nations arise. And so when you combine that with this verse, I think what this is saying here, that these four winds of heaven, these four spirits, probably referring to angels in judgment, it'll be worldwide. It will be the entire world when this happens, and God will execute his judgment over the entire earth. Perhaps that also goes along with the end of verse 5, because they're standing before the Lord of all the earth. And so that helps us with that. I won't tell you everything I learned in that. I'm actually scrolling up and up and up. Moving on to verses 6 and 7, the interpretation. The interpretation now, we're given a brief interpretation. Verse 6, with one of the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. And the question I have for verse 6 is, what about the red ones? It doesn't say where the red ones go. Apparently the red ones are just lumped in with verse 7 when the strong ones went out. They went out somewhere. We don't know. I don't know. Now, you'll notice, and I've hinted or already said this earlier, but you'll notice the black horses go north. The white ones follow after the horses. So two sets of horses, chariots, go north, while the dappled ones go south. We don't know where the red ones go. Why? Why two north? Well, maybe it means that judgment is more expedient there. They need judgment. Now, why only two directions? Why just north and south? Why not east and west? Well, if we correctly interpreted, the two mountains are Zion and the Mount of Olives. This is Israel. Well, Israel, to the west of them, doesn't have really enemies that attack from the Mediterranean. The east of them is just a desert. They don't have enemies that come that way. In the history of Israel, they either come from the north or they come from the south. They said, well, Babylon's east. Yes, but they go over the Fertile Crescent, which you probably learned in your world history class that you might have slept through. I don't remember. I don't know. But Babylon would come north and then down into Israel. And Egypt would come south, come up north from the south to attack Israel. And so this is God likely sending two chariots, sets of chariots, north to Babylon, south one to Egypt, to disrupt and judge the nations from there. Verse 7, when the strong ones went out, so all of them went out, notice how eager they're ready to go. Notice the verbs given. They were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth, and they patrolled the earth. Notice the amount of usage of the word patrol. They went out. They went forth. They did what they were told. And they only do what they're told when they're told what they're told. That makes sense. And so they go invade those nations that have been a thorn in God's side. A thorn in God's people's side, that is. Now, some application. To take a deep breath for just a minute, especially for me because I'm talking rapidly. How can we apply this to our lives? Well, we learn something about God here. We learn that God will always, when he judges, he really means it. He'll drop the hammer down. And he'll take it to where it needs to go. This reminds us also that the people that God will take care of, he will also keep their enemies in check. And he'll only release the enemies to do what they need to do when he wants them to do, when they want to do. God does the same for his New Testament people also. Over the years, in hearing what goes on in my brain and listening to others talking, reading the Bible, there seems to be a strong urge and a response to God that says something along the lines, does God love me anymore? Maybe I've sinned too great in my life. Maybe I'm too great of a sinner. There's no way he could love me. You're right. In and of yourself, there's no way he could love you. You're unlovable. You're going to be offended by it. You're unlovable. So am I. We're all unlovable. Right? And I'm sure there are many reasons why we think or say that, but can I help you recall just a couple verses? Jesus said in the last verse of the Gospel of Matthew, I am with you always, just until next week. Is that what he said? Even to the end of the age, he said. I am with you, he said. Hebrews 13:6, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And if you need more help and understanding, I believe I got this little quote right out of the MacArthur Study Bible, which many of you are carrying. It says, if you are in Christ or something along these lines, there's absolutely no way whatsoever that he will ever, ever leave you. Ever. If you're in Christ. Also, another one that has helped me and been a tremendous blessing to me in thinking about over the years, if you turn to Jeremiah 31, and you say, well, that's an Old Testament verse, it is. But in Jeremiah 31, God declares that there will be a new covenant he makes with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And sometimes these verses, I'm not trying to be jovial, I guess, but it makes me realize where Jim Morrison got some of his words for some of his songs, The Doors. I'm not a fan of them. I'm just saying you hear. Anyway, okay. So God says, I'm giving you a promise. I'm going to put my law within your heart. Jeremiah 31:33. We'll have not to teach anybody anymore. At the end of verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now, if you stop there, that's unfortunate. But if you keep reading, it's interesting what God says. He basically gives, how do you know I will keep this promise? Here's how. Verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. In other words, this is never not going to happen. The sun and the moons and the stars and all that stuff will have to fall out of the sky before this will ever happen, before I will ever forget you. Verse 37, thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, which there's still things in the ocean they haven't figured it out, and it's just right below, well, it's not below our feet, but you understand, it's right near us. haven't measured the entire universe either. It's too big. Then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. This is specifically to Israel. In other words, I will fulfill my promise to Israel. This, we can also apply that to say that if you're in Christ, he will also not forget you either. And as I mentioned last week in Jeremiah 31, the only thing that God does forget is your iniquities. Isn't that interesting? You can take that to the bank, right? We also learn another application about God in this is all the affairs, like verse 7, go out and patrol the earth. So they patrol the earth. They did what they were supposed to do. All the affairs that occur in this world and in your life are not by accident. And you say, well, yeah, but Mike, what about my sin? Is that an accident? It wasn't an accident. You walked through the door, right? You and I walked through the door. We committed that crime, sin against God, whatever it is. But everything is governed by the providential hand of God. Everything. And you can take comfort in that. Because he said, well, even my screwy acts, even the things that I do that are ridiculous and wrong and run a rebellion, all of them. God is not surprised by anything. He's not surprised by anything. And I think I take comfort in that. I think you can too. Because when someone's really mean to you and tries to destroy your life, well, you can really say, you know, God, you're orchestrating this. I'm not sure why, but it gives us reason to praise God. I'm not sure, God, why this bad thing happened to me, but I know that you're not surprised. And I can take comfort in that. He's an anchor to our souls. Isn't that right? So, God is sovereign over all things, and the point is, in everything, there is a reason to give thanks to God, and the attitude of complaining is unbecoming to God, because everything he gives to you belongs to him anyway. So we ought to praise God, not hold our hand in a fist, but release everything to God. This is for you, God. It's for your glory. It belongs to you. No, I'm not saying let go and let God. I don't think that's biblical. When it comes to salvation, yeah. When it comes to your sanctification, no, because you need to be busy about doing things. But he has done so much for us. His providence is an opportunity to praise, not to complain. Because he meant it for a reason. Really, and I try to practice this, I'm not always good at it, but when something crazy happens, I try to stop and why is this happening? What is it that I need to learn from this one? Rather than, I'm not happy with you, God, it's not fair. You see, there's a different response there, and I'm not perfect at it. We see our last heading in verse 8, the inevitable result of these two chariots specifically going north. Perhaps the red ones went with them, also the white, I believe it was. Gets confusing with all the different colored horses. Anyway, verse 8, then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. Now, we called this out just a few minutes ago. If you remember back in Zechariah 1:15, God said he was very angry with the nations who were at ease. His anger with those who are at ease in their sin will not last. It will not last. And that's exactly what this verse is saying. He's going to send them north, the chariots north. We talked about this last week from the book of Revelation, that there's going to be a what God calls the harlot, a spiritual harlot called Babylon, who will piggyback, so to speak, with the Antichrist, who will lead a worldwide false religion at some point, and God will destroy it. He'll put it to death, it says in Revelation 17 and 18. So God was angry with the nations that felt secure. In this vision, God brings satisfaction to his wrath by destroying them. Now, why would God bring this up to the forefront, Babylon again? Well, probably a number of reasons. It would serve to comfort and encourage the returned remnant of Israel that God was going to destroy them. In fact, their nation had already been tumbled at this point. So he's reminding them that they had a downfall. He's also reminding them that wickedness will be wiped out ultimately. Do you ever worry about wickedness in this world? Are you ever concerned about what nations can do when they press that red button, or, you know, the red button of nuclear weapons or anything, start wars or rumors of wars, or as we've learned in the last 5 years, spread famines all over the earth and other things, and they want to do it again and all that stuff. You ever worry about that? Gosh, I don't, right? Just kidding. Just kidding. I know that we all worry about something. You may not worry about those things, but you might find something to worry about, right? Well, all of that will be destroyed someday. You see, there's a future thing that's way out there that can change the way you believe and live today in the present. And that can change you. That truth reminds us again that the coming of the Messiah and his establishment of his kingdom, his glorious kingdom and righteousness will precede this judgment that we see in this section. God's word does not return void, both in evangelism and in this case, judgment. It won't return void. When he says it, it will happen. So it makes me think, and I'm going to go back to what I said earlier. You know, the Justice Department says, we're going to do this, we're going to do this, we're going to do this, we're going to do this. They always say that with a new administration. We're going to do all these things. We're going to do other things. And you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and you get a new president, and they say, again, we're going to do and you wait, and you wait. And they don't do it. But we vote them in and go, man, they're going to do it this time. Why do we trust that stuff? I'm not saying that you can't have a favorite politician. I'm not saying you shouldn't vote. I'm not saying those things. But that's not the anchor for our soul. That doesn't give us relief from the tensions of life. They can't promise you anything. In fact, most of their promises are void, null and void. They don't come to fruition. So what I'm saying is, our nation gets in a frenzy with, if we get this politician, we'll be better. We'll do better. No, it'll be the benevolent dictator, the Lord Jesus. That's when things will get better, when he returns and sets up his kingdom. And only then. Right now, we live for that moment, for that time. And so God's wrath in this passage is promised to all who do not repent of their sins. So if you haven't repented of their sins, right now is the time. And trust in Christ, because he died for those sins. Amazingly, God has made a way to avert his wrath through the gift of his son. He's not willing that any should perish. It says in 2 Peter 3:9, I know some of you are going, I believe in the sovereignty of God, and I can't believe that. That's a verse in the Bible. He doesn't wish for any to perish. And what is often forgotten is his negative promises. He brought curses, and they disobeyed him. He brought curses upon them. He exiled them to foreign nations. This is what he does. And as they came back, they wondered, has God forgotten his promise? And God has answered through the prophet Zechariah with an absolute no way. He has not forgotten you. By way of application for us believers, there's no way he's forgotten us. 2 Peter 3:4, unbelievers say, where is the promise of his coming? It's taken so long. How come he hasn't come back? People still do that today, don't they? Where is the promise of his coming? He will. He'll come back. And when he comes back, and they say that in mockery, when he does come back, then they will be in pain. Unless they repent, unless they turn to Christ, before it's too late. And with that, let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for, we often thank you for your wonderful blessings and promises that you give. And those are wonderful and great. But we also thank you for these negative promises that we see here of your judgment, your wrath to come. Because, Lord, for us who are believers in Christ, there is no condemnation. Christ paid the penalty for our sin. He became judgment and a curse for our sin. So we can look to him and lean on him, trust in him, and our condemnation is gone. We have now a relationship with you that we are reconciled to you. No more hostilities, no more war, no more judgment for us, no more wrath. Oh, Father, we thank you for those wonderful blessings in that way. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. If there are some who don't know you, we pray that this message of your wrath, your judgment to come, would open the eyes of the blind, that they might see their need for Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.